Good evening. While I'm getting rewired, if you could turn in the Word of God to Acts 13. It's a shame that Sister Bev is so conscientious about putting that microphone on me nicely, and in just 3 seconds I undid her work by catching it on the pew as I came up. So, in any case, we want to look in God's Word tonight at Acts 13 and beyond. You'll recall last week that we were sharing some thoughts from God's dealings with the church and how He has expanded it. The Lord Jesus, of course, promised in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And when you think about the missionary endeavor of the church and how it began first in Jerusalem where the apostles were, and then Judea, and then farther north to Samaria, and finally at the end of the book of Acts, we're in Rome. And so it spread in the apostolic generation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet that work is still going on, isn't it? Because now we're at nearly 7 billion people in the world. More people, I'm told, are alive right now than have lived previously in the history of planet Earth. And it's pretty phenomenal to start reading the numbers, the statistics of world population, starting just 300 years ago or so, and to see how exponentially the population has just been exploding. And with the exploding population, of course, wonderful opportunities for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to see something about our God and how He works as we look into His Word tonight. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Verse 4, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now you'll recall that this same church in Antioch came into being in an astonishing way. That this church was the product of what I will call the anonymous witness of Christians. Now many times when we look at Christian history, and particularly biography, we can fall into the great man or great woman syndrome. That is, we can focus on tremendous gifts, both men and women, whom the Lord has given to the church through the ages and used in a singular way. And we can think to ourselves, well, they're the really important players in God's dealings. They're really the people that have done something for the Lord. And yet that's not quite true. I realize why church history is written the way it is, why Christian biographies are written the way they are. You can't write about people you've never heard of. You can't write about people that sort of don't make any kind of notorious splash beyond their locality. But we should not forget that the real litmus test for how effective a work for God is not coming by its coverage in any Christian magazine, even as good a one as Missions, or any other publication down here, be it in book or website or whatever. The real test of a work for God is going to be shown at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we're going to see what God really has done through the ages through His people. And I would cite as an example of that, not that it's wrong, clearly He's given gifts to the church. Clearly some of these gifts are impressive people. Paul was an impressive person. And it wasn't wrong for God to pick him up and use him in the way He did. But this church at Antioch came into being not through the ministry of Peter, nor of John, nor of James, nor of Paul. It came into being through the witness of ordinary Christians, if I can use that term. And I guess there really are no such thing as ordinary Christians. But Christians who wouldn't make the newspapers, Christians who wouldn't make the front of anybody's magazine, Christians who just said, I love my Savior, I'm grateful for the salvation I have in Him, and I want to share it with my fellow man. Now, I know Christians like that. I know people that you've never heard of them. If I said their name tonight, it wouldn't mean anything to you. They've never preached a public sermon, but they love to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them are great soul winners. Some of them have brought a lot of people to Christ. I think about one brother that once upon a time I lived with, and I once heard him witness to a wrong number. I was impressed. And naturally, not anything strained or put on, here was a wrong number, and he actually engaged the person in conversation and explained the entire gospel to them over about 2 or 3 minutes. I heard him ordering a birthday cake over the phone for their children's club at the assembly where he fellowships, and I heard him witnessing to the person who was taking his order for the cake. I mean, I phone people up and order things all the time. I don't get to share the gospel with them, you know. Just a unique ability that the Lord gives some people. But even irrespective of gift, what marked the people in Acts 11 out was that here they had been scattered from their homes. And rather than be embittered against God, wherever they went, they said, you know what the key thing about me is? Let me tell you. The reason I've been driven from my home, but still the most dear, most important thing to me is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not surprisingly, people that are willing to lose everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and telling other people about it, people have suffered for spreading that name and people see them suffering for it. That's a potent testimony. I think about some friends I have down in the state of Louisiana who in Hurricane Katrina lost everything they had as far as this world's goods. And they took a lot of the stuff that had been thrown out of their home. Their home had to be gutted after being filled with floodwaters. And in the humidity of Louisiana, all this terrible mold and whatnot growing in the home. And they had this pile of their ruined possessions out in the front yard. And they drew up a sign, which actually made the national news media. This pile of stuff is not our life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that is the attitude that believers are to have, whether we're ever called upon to lose everything we own or not. There are believers in recent years from the Congo, let's say, who've been driven from their homes by terrible fighting in their country. And they've gone into other countries nearby, like Uganda, some of them in refugee camps. And what have they done there? They've started New Testament-style assemblies. They've done the same thing these people in Acts 11 were doing. There are people in Sri Lanka that were doing the same thing after the recent, very bloody and long civil war that was happening there between the Sinhalese population and the Tamil Tigers. And yet, these believers, though they've suffered much materially and physically and otherwise, going forth telling the gospel. Well, it had borne fruit. They had seen a little assembly planted there. And when the apostles got wind of it, they sent Barnabas up there to make sure everything was on the up and up. And Barnabas, he was a wonderful man of God. He encouraged them with purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. And Barnabas is one of those guys, he didn't get up there and say, now listen, you're not doing it, we didn't sanction this, we didn't have a Jerusalem church planter come out to you, so this can't be of God. No, Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, Acts 11 says. And after he had encouraged them and exhorted them and did what he could for them, he said, these people need teaching. And I know another guy who's a more gifted teacher than I am. I'm more of a prophet, maybe Barnabas was, you know. More one to speak the word in encouragement. But I'll go and I'll get Saul, soon to be called Paul. And Paul will be able to teach them. And collectively, those two dear men of God stayed with that assembly and saw it built into a mature, functioning New Testament assembly.
not where they were pastor and co-pastor, if you please, but where they had other brothers serving alongside them who also had been given the gifts by the Holy Spirit to publicly minister the word. And so when we open Acts 13, we find that there were certain prophets and teachers at Antioch, which Paul and Barnabas were two of them, or he's still called Saul, actually, at this point. But before we pass on to see what Acts 13 says, I just want you to notice something at the end of Acts 11. Verse 27, "And these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now this fellow Agabus is one who shows up on a couple of occasions in Acts, and I'm sorry to say, he always had sort of the negative job. You know, he always came with bad news. The other time you see him, he shows up and tells Paul that bonds and imprisonment await Paul. So Agabus wasn't one who got to preach on the sunny side of the street. He had to bring bad news. He said there was famine coming. But what's more interesting than Agabus's message is the reaction of the believers. The believers there in Antioch determined each man according to his ability. Now, there may have been some of them that were in business and had done quite well, and so they were able to contribute more. It may have been there were some that were solidly middle class, and they contributed something less. And there may have been people that, by our criteria, would have been downright poor. But they each asked themselves the question, now what can I do to help these brothers and sisters in Judea? And it's fascinating, isn't it, that here are Gentiles, for the most part probably, up in Antioch of Syria, looking down to Judea, a fair distance in those days, travel was much slower than it is today, and saying to themselves, these believers are going to suffer in this famine, what can we do for them? Instead of saying, oh, well, isn't that a shame? You know, well, I guess I'll turn over to the next page of the newspaper. And so often that's the case in the world, isn't it? That the world hears about catastrophes, the world hears about problems, and maybe even for the short term, they're stirred to want to do something. And they make promises and say, oh yes, we'll help this country. But you know, study after study has been done about various countries that have been afflicted by earthquakes and hurricanes and things like that in the last several years. And within a year of the cataclysm, most people in the Western countries have forgotten these places. But these believers were already, being a young church, stirred to the needs of their brothers and sisters in other places. They were already starting to think intuitively of other places where God was working, because they realized the truth of the one body of Christ. That wherever God has people, wherever there are people that love the Lord Jesus and know Him, they are our brothers and sisters. And it is incumbent upon us to do things for the household of faith, because we are brothers and sisters spiritually. Now, it was that attitude which led to the events in Acts 13. A church that is looking out to the needs of believers in other parts of the world, and what is God doing in other parts of the world, is not going to be slow to react when the Holy Spirit of God indicates to them, I want to take two members from your congregation, and I want to separate them for a specific task. They're going to go out on a mission for me. And I'm going to take Saul and Barnabas. What would you be thinking if you were sitting in that elders' meeting? Or if you were in the congregation and heard, hey, the Lord wants us to send out Saul and Barnabas to preach the gospel. I'd be saying, couldn't you take Manaon? He's so dry. You know? Couldn't you take Simeon, who's called Niger? I really don't like his illustrations. Barnabas and Saul, those are the most gifted brothers we have. I mean, really, you could drop those two guys into almost any church in church history, right up to the present day, anywhere in the world. And you've heard the phrase, the smartest guy in the room. Not only would they be the smartest guys in the room, they'd be the most spiritually gifted guys in the room. And you might say to yourself, Lord, here we are, a relatively young church, only some years old in the faith, still growing, still reaching out to our own community. There's still plenty of evangelism to be done in these parts. Still much teaching that's needed. Why take the two most gifted brothers in our assembly and take them out to areas we have never seen or never been to or maybe never heard of? And yet you don't get a murmur from these dear saints about that. Because they already understand the principle that the Lord is the one who gives the gifts, and He can sovereignly direct how He wants to use them. And many times it's been the case in the history of missions that the people that are sent out are the people that the church feels that they can least do without. Now I say feels because that might be our impression, our opinion, what we think. But really, the only indispensable person to the Church of the Living God is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They, the triune God, is the only one who is indispensable. Every one of us else can be moved around as it pleases the Lord or can be replaced. Well, how do I know that? Well, guess what? For 2,000 years, we've been burying the Peters, the Pauls, the James, and God is still working. And God raises up new people for each generation. And some He takes young, and some He takes in middle life, and some He takes in old age. And we might feel like, oh, after this brother or this sister is gone, who's going to do the work of God? They've been so gifted, they've been so used. No, please look at the book of Acts, where the Lord uses a brother in one area mightily and then says, now I want you to go over here. I don't want the attention to be on a man. I don't want the attention to be even on a gifted man. I want the church to obey the leading of the Spirit of God. You think about those five martyrs, for example, down in Ecuador, January 1956. Five young men are speared to death by people they're trying to reach for Christ. And the headline in the newspaper, I'm told, in Quito the next day was, in Spanish obviously, "Why this waste?" And people looked at these five men and they said, why on earth would these men throw themselves away trying to reach a group of savages? I mean, you had Pete Fleming, who was a brilliant man, had bachelor's and master's degrees in English literature from the University of Washington, did his master's thesis on Herman Melville. I mean, no small undertaking, let me tell you. Very bright guy, could have been much used as a testimony for the Lord on secular university campuses across the country. But God told Pete Fleming, I want you to go to Ecuador. Ed McCauley dropped out of Marquette Law School to go down and preach to those people. Roger Yadarian, decorated war hero, participated in the Battle of the Bulge in the Second World War. Paratrooper, real intrepid, tough person, could have been much used of the Lord in many other places. Had been used in Ecuador for a number of years, reaching a people group called the Jivaros, speared to death on that beach. Nate Saint, a gifted airline pilot. Who knows what he could have done, you know, back here in the States. Been a great help to the church, or maybe in some other part of the world. And finally, Jim Elliott, maybe the most dynamic of the five, certainly one of the most memorable. A man who had such a burning zeal for the Lord, and yet I've talked to numerous people who knew him personally, including one man that lived with him for a year at Wheaton College. And they all attest the books don't bring him out like he really was. He was so charismatic, so attractive. People wanted to be around him. He was a leader of men. And he had such a single-minded focus to serve the Lord. He was bright. He studied Greek at Wheaton. He could have gone on to who knows what kind of successes back here in the homeland. And yet God took those men down in their 30s and even at least one, I think, in late 20s on the banks of that river, being speared to death. See, his ways aren't our ways. He calls some of the most gifted, some of the most able, and sometimes he takes them away what we would think as prematurely, but it's not in his ways and his workings. I think about one young man that Brother Dad and I have been talking about recently, a mutual friend. And this man is a graduate of a top university here in this country. A man who had various high-powered jobs. And in the course of those jobs, spent a lot of time traveling to different countries of the world. In the process of that, has mastered some very difficult languages. And the Lord, therefore, has put him in a place tonight that I don't want to name for the sake of security, especially since this is being recorded, but has put him and his family in a place tonight where they're able to reach people with the gospel in a manner that would seem inconceivable if we tried to plan it. If we said, how are we going to get the gospel to these people, that we wouldn't have thought the way that it's happening would be the way that it is happening. And yet here's this man who has a first-rate intellect, a dynamic personality, a tremendous family. They're all good-looking on top of it, you know. And yet there the Lord has him in this country where we can't even speak openly about where he is and what precisely he's doing in public. God takes away some of the most able, some of the most gifted to go to the fields and to carry the gospel out there. And yet when they go, as able and as gifted as these men were, look at what happened as they got on the road to minister. They were traveling, and in a few bare verses, we don't really get the understanding of how difficult traveling in the ancient world was. But it was hard, and it was dangerous. But when they came to their first port of call, where they would, where their ministry is recorded at least, in verse 6, they came on Cyprus to a place called Paphos. And verse 6 tells us, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now that's an interesting name. It's an amalgam of Aramaic and Greek. Bar is son of in Aramaic. Jesus, you'll know, is a Greek name that means Joshua. It's the name Yeshua in Hebrew. And whether this was an intentional parody of the Lord, whether he was trying to be like the Lord or trade off the Lord's name exactly, I'm not really sure. It was a very common name in the Jewish world. So it may just be that the guy was born with the name Yeshua, like our Lord was. But in any case, what is not in doubt is that he was a sorcerer. He was one who was involved in the occult, in black magic, in the dark arts, as they call them. And he was giving himself out to be someone great. Elymas is what verse 8 calls him. That's his name by reputation. And notice it says, verse 8, that he withstood him. Now here, Paul, Saul, and Barnabas, as they are called here, they come to this official, Sergius Paulus, and they begin preaching Christ to him. And what do they find? Well, they find there's already a sorcerer there, already a false prophet, if you will, who's preaching another gospel to the very same man. So when they get out to the mission field, what they don't find are a bunch of people sitting around saying, what can we believe in? And they preach Jesus Christ to them, and they say, oh yeah, that's the ticket, we'll believe that. No? They come out to the mission field, and immediately it's a battle over souls, a battle over belief systems, a battle over worldviews. Who is this guy going to believe? Is he going to believe Elymas, this guy who can maybe do some magic tricks, you know, and talk some mumbo jumbo and appear very important? Or is he going to believe this message about God sending His Son into the world to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. And without going into the details of what happens there, I just make the point that from the outset of missionary labor in Acts chapter 13, we find out there's opposition, there's conflict. If we waited till the world got friendly to gospel mission, if it got friendly to the preaching of the cross of Christ, we'd never, ever go. Because the world is not friendly toward the cross of the Lord Jesus. And they don't like the message. Because it is an affront to people's pride, isn't it? The message of the cross says to you, you're not good, you're a sinner. It says that to me. It tells us that in and of ourselves, what we deserve justly is condemnation, the judgment of God. But that God has provided a way of escape, a way of salvation, by sending a deliverer who would suffer our punishment on the cross, so that we could be declared righteous before God, so that we could be not only pardoned and forgiven, but that we could be transformed and made anew by God's Holy Spirit. That's good news. It really and truly is. But when people first hear it, they don't sometimes think of it that way. When the people in Ecuador that were known as Aucas in 1956, today more commonly called Warani or Wadani, when those people first heard the gospel, it didn't make any sense to them. Or what the missionaries were trying to do didn't make any sense to them. And they thought, for various reasons, the most sensible thing they could do was kill these people. And yet God is so gracious, because He came back to that same people with the gospel, and He led some of those very same murderers to Himself through the preaching of the gospel. And I understand at least one of those men who were involved in killing the five missionaries later himself was killed for the faith, taking the gospel to another branch of the tribe. See, that's how our God is. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells us, there's opposition. This is going to be a fight. But I'm going to win the fight in the end. That's why it is so necessary for us to pray. Some go and some stay as the Lord leads. But we ought to be praying for missionaries the world over, because they are involved in spiritual warfare. They are involved in battles over souls. There is a personal devil whom the Bible speaks about. He's very real, and he hates God. He hates God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want anybody to come to Him, and he wants to destroy every human being made in the image of God. So there's going to be conflict, and there was, and it was hard. And not too long after this, a young man that went out with them as their servant, John Mark, decided it was a little too hard for him. He turned around and went home. That happens sometimes, you know. We have to be very careful about sending people out who aren't really called of God or aren't really ready. I'm not saying he wasn't called, but he evidently wasn't ready. Now, thank God, in His grace, as you study later scriptures in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, you find out that he was restored. And he was the Holy Spirit's vessel in writing the second gospel that bears that name, Mark, which we finished this morning. He became, so church history tells us, the right-hand man of Peter. And the book of Acts itself will tell us that later, or rather, I shouldn't say the book of Acts, the epistles will tell us that later, Paul himself said, bring Mark with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. So just because someone goes out and fails, doesn't mean they're irrevocably lost to missions. Let's make that clear. But it should give us a healthy understanding that we're not sending people out to kindergarten. We're sending people out to do very hard, rigorous, and at times dangerous work. Now, from there, Paul goes to the synagogue in Pisidia of Antioch and preaches a rather long sermon, which we're not going to look at all tonight. Most of the balance of chapter 13 is given over to the sermon. What I find so beautiful about it, and also interesting at the same time, is number one, this sermon has a lot of parallels to Stephen's sermon back in Acts chapter 7. Now you remember the last time that we spoke of Stephen and Paul in the same sentence, it wasn't a good combination, was it? Because Saul of Tarsus, as he was called then, was standing there holding the outer garments of the people who were throwing stones to kill Stephen. And the Bible tells us explicitly in Acts 8:1, Saul was consenting unto his death. Later, when he would give his testimony, he would say, when Christians were put to death, I gave my vote that it should be so. I said, yes, that's what should happen to these people. We should kill them. So he seemingly was unimpressed by Stephen. Seemingly, that message didn't have any impact. So we would have thought if we had looked at this man in Acts chapter 8. But in Acts 9, the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads, the cattle prods. What was pricking at Saul's conscience anyway? Well, I honestly believe one thing was that message of Stephen. That message that went back through the history of Israel and gave example after example of God sending messengers and sending prophets, and time again, Israel rejecting them. And now they had done the same thing to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul gets up in the synagogue in Acts 13, he follows the same kind of pattern. He gives his own message, but the style of the message bears a lot of similarity to the style of Stephen's message. So that message wasn't lost. That's an encouragement to we preachers who might think, oh, what did that accomplish? We didn't see any immediate fruit. Well, the Holy Spirit can use the Word of God even years down the road. But also, when Paul is speaking this, I find it interesting. He goes into the synagogue where the people would have had some acquaintance with the ways of God. How did they have acquaintance with the ways of God? Well, they have the Old Testament scriptures. Romans 3:1 asks the question, what advantage then has the Jew? Paul says, much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, they had the scriptures. So he was able to go into them and point back to what we call the Old Testament, what a Jewish person would call the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. And he was able to preach from that Old Testament, Jesus the Christ, and explain the gospel to them. In other words, he had a basis that he could start with part of the Bible and talk to them. And there are people in many religions in the world today, particularly in Christendom, where we can start with the Bible, where they believe a false gospel, but we can go back to the scriptures with them and talk about the scriptures. Now, keep that in mind. In Acts 14, they move over to the regions of Iconium and Lystra. And when they come there, they do a great miracle. They heal a man who's lame. It's very similar to the miracle that the Lord did back through Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, near the beautiful gate of the temple. God's now using Paul and Barnabas in a similar way. Except when they do this miracle, it's fascinating what happens here. The people say in their Lycaonian language, they see here in verse 11, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, they actually had a legend about this happening. And there are various Greek legends about this. But this area actually had a legend about some of the Greco-Roman gods coming down and trying to find hospitality and not finding it until this old couple took them in and showed them hospitality. So when Paul and Barnabas show up and do this miracle, they start saying in their own language, which Paul and Barnabas don't speak. They're speaking in Greek, presumably, the lingua franca of the ancient world, sort of the language of diplomacy, kind of what English has become in our modern world today. Maybe someday it'll be Mandarin, I don't know. But for the moment, English is still the linguistic top dog for talking to people in a third language that you need. But they're saying in their own language, the gods have come down to us in flesh. In other words, they look at this miracle and they totally misinterpret it. They don't understand this to be a miracle from the one true living God. They don't understand these men to be missionaries sent out by God. They interpret it in the framework of their own culture and their own legends. And they're dead wrong. And the missionaries don't know they're dead wrong initially because of a language problem. Now, that's the same thing missionaries all over the world today face. They go into countries where they have to do a lot of careful explaining and distinguishing and theological hair splitting, if you please, to distinguish between the false religions of the countries they're going into and the gospel, and to explain it to people. And often there are language difficulties to be overcome. In most countries that missionaries go to today, they have to learn a foreign language, and that can be one of the toughest challenges they face. So again, we should be praying for them in that. But the interesting thing is, when the apostles understand what's going on, verse 14, they tore their clothes. That's an expression of grief. And they ran in among the people crying out, saying, "Sir, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you." In other words, we're not gods. "And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Now, what do they say next? You know, the living God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. They hadn't heard of Moses in that part of the world, at least these particular pagans. And they hadn't heard of the burning bush, doubtless. They don't go back immediately to chapter and verse and quote to them. Don't get me wrong, the Word of God is powerful. But first they refer to God in terms these people can understand. This is the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. They don't start with Genesis 12, with God calling Abraham. They go back to Genesis 1. And they say there's a creator in the world. Now, sometimes when missionaries, or Christians in this country for that matter, sometimes when you get to explain the gospel to somebody, you can start with the Bible right away. And you can get to the gospel very quickly. But sometimes you've got to go back and lay groundwork and say, you know what? We're not here by chance. We're not here by accident. There is a God who made everything you see around us. And as Paul goes on to explain to them, this God doesn't leave himself without witness, verse 17, because he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is the God who providentially gives us what we need to live on this planet. How many planets in our solar system are conducive to human life? One. How many of all the many planets that the astronomers are discovering every year are thought to be conducive to human life? Still, to my knowledge, only one in the entire known universe of the many different segments of it that they're scanning with telescopes here on Earth and from space. They've only found one planet that has an abundance of water, which is absolutely essential to human life. Only one planet whose atmosphere is perfectly fine-tuned for human life, let alone all the other kinds of life forms that live on our planet. Our planet teems with life. That's not accidental. There's a God behind that. And so they have to go back before they can explain about God speaking to Abraham or God speaking through Moses or any other bit. They have to go right back to Genesis 1, to the God of creation. And sometimes that's what our missionaries have to do. Sometimes that's what we have to do in explaining the gospel too. So the way he uses the gospel in Acts 13, the beginning point is different from what he says in Acts 14. Again, it's different from what he'll say in Acts 17, where he's talking to the Greek philosophers. Again, he goes back to creation. The ending point, however, is the same. He gets to the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and to his resurrection. Because there's no other gospel. The Lord Jesus' death and resurrection is the indispensable work for the saving of the soul. Well, there's much else we could say, but time is gone. I just want you to know that these men did a wonderful work for God, and God is doing a similar work over and over again around the world right to this very day. These apostles, when they finished their work, came back and reported on it to the local assembly. That gave great joy to the local assembly. And then in Acts 15, they got to weigh in on one of the most serious doctrinal controversies of the early church, one that was imperiling the gospel itself. So, how beneficial to churches in the homeland are missions? Well, I'd say this: God helped use the missionaries in Acts 15 to turn the tide of error and to preserve the gospel so that it could come to you and me. So missions are absolutely indispensable before God. And I don't say that because Bob Dad's in the third row. I say that because that's what the Word of God says. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work He's doing. We're thankful for the many that are being saved. And oh, Father, we pray, fill our hearts with love for our fellow men, that we might preach the gospel to them, that we might witness to them boldly. Give us courage. Our country wants to shout us down. The climate is changing. The philosophy and mindset of the people are changing. They don't want to hear it. They want things that are explicitly evil in many cases. Father, give us courage to speak the truth in love and to continue to proclaim Christ fearlessly, even if we have to suffer to do so. And Father, we know so little about ourselves, but we think of our brothers in the world tonight and sisters too, that are suffering so much in persecution. We pray for them. I think of that brother I mentioned who's laboring in that land I won't mention, but thou knowest, Father. Use him and his wife and family to lead many people to Christ, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen.